And as they're making their way out, actually, over the last couple of weeks in my family, we've had a few of my children participate in their school's orchestra concerts. And actually, those concerts can be pretty enjoyable because when you're at home and listening to your child play, you only hear their part. And or you only hear their part in a certain stanza over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And then you go to the concert and you hear all the instruments and you say, "Ah, that's what it is. That's the piece. That's what it sounds like." All the pieces coming together in a beautiful harmonizing. Now, I give that illustration because that's in some ways the way I think of the Sermon on the Mount and even the Beatitudes. That some people could look at the Sermon on the Mount and they could say, "Oh, I really like that part of the Sermon on the Mount. I really like this emphasis over here." And to use the orchestra illustration, you just focus on that stanza. But the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be understood as a whole. That we need to understand the big picture. We need to understand how the Sermon on the Mount even fits within the book of Matthew and how Matthew is writing to a specific audience. Many people, I think, miss the point. I even mentioned it last week, that sometimes people will take the Sermon on the Mount and they will apply it to politics, or they will take the Sermon on the Mount and they'll apply it to their unbelieving neighbor. But to do that is to miss the sermon in its entirety. This cannot, let's just get this understanding, the Sermon on the Mount cannot be applied in unbelievers' lives. This is a sermon of the kingdom, of kingdom citizens, those who are Christ's. Now, in this series that we're doing, we're also going into Daniel chapters 1 through 6. And the reason why, as I mentioned last week, the reason why we're doing this is because the New Testament scriptures also teach us that as those who have followed Christ, we are to live as exiles and sojourners in this world. We are citizens of two kingdoms. But we are, as we live in this world, as citizens of whatever country we live in, we are to live as exiles. We're not to take the example of Israel in Israel. We are to take examples of Israel when they were in exile, or Israel when they were sojourning. So we're going through Matthew 5. We're focusing on Daniel 1 through 6 to see examples there, and then finishing out Matthew 5. I hope that this series functions like an orchestra. That we don't forget what was preached and studied in previous weeks, but we seek to bring everything together to understand the bigger picture. And then as we conclude this series, it will say, "Ah, that's the piece. That's what it sounds like. That's what it means to live in this world for the glory of Jesus Christ." The hope of myself and the other elders is that in going through this series, we truly would understand more of the grace and love of Jesus and how that affects how we live in 21st century world. And specifically, how that should shape our thinking as citizens of the United States of America, whose primary citizenship is in heaven. Now, out of a desire to ensure that we understand the main idea of Matthew 5, this week is actually going to serve as an introduction as well. The last week's sermon was an introduction, and we also went into the first beatitude, the first statement of blessing. But you know what? Last week, there were quite a few people from our church family that were missing for whatever reasons. There's no judgment on you. And there's many people that are missing this week as well, and I want to try to get as many people as possible in the midst of this, that we understand this basis and this basic understanding. So this week is going to have an introduction. We're going to go into Matthew 4, verse 17, and then also comment on the first statement of blessing as well. So if you weren't here last week, I hope that this sermon serves you well. And if you were here last week, I hope this reiterates points and even brings new points across to you that would encourage you as we move on in this series. Now today, the emphasis of this sermon is simply this: those who repent are those who are blessed. Those who repent are those who are blessed. I've got a few points off of this, some therefore statements. Therefore, repent. If those who repent are those who are blessed, then repent. Let's read verse 17 from chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when you hear the word repent, what comes to your mind? In some ways, for myself, I think I have a little bit of trauma with that word. And the reason why is because many times when I would hear preachers preach and use the term repent, they always seem to be very angry. Repent, you sinner! Repent! And I'm like, what do you even mean by this? I don't even, they didn't define the word. They were just really angry. Now, I do remember a time when I was in junior high and a Sunday school teacher talked about going to God for forgiveness and said, going to God for forgiveness, you have to have this kind of attitude. Like you're saying, God, I'm sorry and I promise I'll never do it again. And I thought, well, that must be what it means. And it seemed at that age kind of reasonable, yet in experience, I found out I can't make that kind of promise. I learned over time that making that kind of promise is actually depending on me to get forgiveness from God instead of actually just going to God for forgiveness and the ability to actually then obey him. God, I need you to forgive me. I need you to give me a clean heart. I need you to give me the ability to actually obey you in the future, but help me. But my understanding of repentance really, many times growing up, just came with shame. And so still, when I hear the word repent, I have to tell myself again, what does repent really mean? It's not meant to lower you into the dirt. But there's a beauty to this word from a Christian perspective. So what does this word mean? The word repent does involve a change of behavior. But from a Christian perspective, the primary understanding is one of relationship. It's a relational term, just like faith is a relational term, but repentance is a relational term. Because God doesn't simply want you to turn from bad behavior to good behavior, and then God says, good boy, good girl, you did that. Many religions teach that kind of repentance. Just don't do this and do this. Christian repentance is turning from your sinful self and turning to Jesus, turning to his arms that are open wide. It's not simply turning from things around you that are the problem. It's really turning from you. Turning from you, turning to Jesus. Because the reality is when problems come your way, you turn to all sorts of things for your ultimate hope and your pleasure and your peace other than God. Some of you turn to destructive means. Some of you turn to just other types of gifts that God has given. And repentance says, no, I don't turn to those things. Jesus, forgive me because I have. I'm turning to you now. Repentance is relational. When Jesus says repent, he's calling people to turn to himself because he's the king of the kingdom that is near. This should even remind us of John the Baptist's message when he says he must increase and I must decrease. That's the idea even of repentance. He must increase. I must decrease. John the Baptist's message was correct, and Jesus validates John's words by preaching the similar phrases. So we see repentance, and the only reason why you would turn to Jesus is actually because you would know he is of greater value. He's of greater worth than any of these other things. Jesus, the light, has dawned on people, as was read earlier. He's caused people to come face to face with God and his will. And now people must make a decision. Are they going to continue to value darkness, or are they going to value the light? So what about you? What do you value? Now, I know, even as I say that, some people, I imagine some people could say something like, well, it sounds like Jesus just doesn't want me to have fun anymore. And what's wrong with doing this? And what's wrong with doing this or this or this? And the problem with those types of questions is it's still all focused on you and what you want. It's not focused on the Lord. Jesus focuses on our hearts. He's calling people's hearts, their very essence, to turn to him. Now, I want to maybe go off the path for a moment, because the last couple of weeks I've brought up the words of Paul when we concluded our 1 Corinthians series, where Paul says, if anyone does not love Jesus, let him be accursed. Love. The Bible tells us we love God because what? He first loved us. When Jesus is shining his light on people, he's showing his love to them and that they would respond then in repentant faith and love. I think when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we read the Beatitudes even themselves, a good question to ask ourselves is, do I or why don't I love Jesus? Because again, God's not just looking for just doing the stuff. Jesus says the summation of the law is love God and love others, right? Paul prays that we would know the height, breadth, depth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not come into this world in order to condemn sinners, because the Bible says the world's already condemned, right? Meaning we're already sinners. So why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners, to rescue them from the darkness of sin. And his immense kindness should lead people to turn to him, turn away from a love of yourself and a love of stuff, and turn to Jesus and find rescue. If you've never done that, if you've never responded to Christ in these ways, the Bible even summons you now. Turn to him. Trust in the Lord. Jesus says, repent. It's a glorious term. And if I could put it into a word picture, it's a glorious term of turning from yourself into the open arms of the Savior. Why? Why repent? Well, verse 17 goes on and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is talking about the prophesied rule that God has been talking about for millennia before this time period. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah, the prophesied ruler of this kingdom, is here. Jesus has broken into this world, and he, the king of this kingdom, is drawing hearts to God himself. And Jesus then also, I could also say this, I believe, we could say today the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus reigns from heaven, but the Bible also says by the Spirit, God reigns through us so that we can declare the same message, right? Are we to go out into the world and call people to repent? Yeah, so we who have trusted in Christ declare this message because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is so near. We haven't seen it with our eyes yet, but it's coming, and Jesus is reigning in that kingdom as well today. The door has been opened to people. Jesus is calling people not to miss the opportunity. Don't wait another day. Why would you wait when life is here? Why would you wait if there's no guarantee of repentance tomorrow? The kingdom of heaven is now here. So turn to Jesus as the Lord, the Master, the King, the Savior. Now, this reality of repentance in chapter 4 of Matthew should shape our understanding of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. As I said earlier, some people might try to apply the Sermon on the Mount to many secular types of things, whether it's politics, whether it's their neighbors, or just somebody that you really wish would change their behavior, and so you just say, judge not, lest you be judged, right? But that's not Jesus' intent. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we're told that Jesus sat, his disciples came to him, and the crowd then came as well, and they listened. Now, as I mentioned last week, in the book of Matthew, the crowds often show up. And the crowds are symbolic of people who are neutral regarding Jesus. Many times as well, the crowds are, their response is one of amazement and awe. But we don't see repentance coming from the crowds. The example of the crowds, what Matthew, I believe, is doing in his writing is he's saying the crowds represent the readers. We're reading Matthew. Are we going to repent or are we simply going to be amazed with Jesus? They're amazed many times, but you see, even as the book of Matthew unfolds, the crowds get what? Smaller and smaller and smaller. Will you hear Jesus' words and say, those are really good words, wow? Or will you actually turn to Christ? If you have turned to Christ, though, these words have tremendous importance and grace. Because the disciples, I actually believe, did trust in Christ. These were people that when Jesus showed up, you read in chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then Jesus calls disciples. Those disciples saw the value of Christ, turned to him, and they left their jobs to follow after Jesus. And Jesus is stating these words to his disciples, allowing a crowd to listen in. So, repent. These disciples have repented. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And another question that we could ask at this point is, well, why do I need to repent? Some people wonder that. Why do I need to turn to Jesus? I would say because we're blessed in Jesus alone. It's not just me saying, it's what the scriptures say. Why repent? Because the only place of blessing is with Christ. Now, this was a point that I brought out last week based on Ephesians 1, verse 6. In Ephesians 1, 6, Paul writes, God has blessed us in the beloved. The beloved is Jesus. So we can only be blessed in Jesus, nowhere else. And I think practically speaking, we all know this. That when we're stressed out or when we're wanting something to give us pleasure, we go to certain things and we seek, it's like we're seeking the eternal in the temporal. You ever felt that way before? And then you go to this certain thing and it doesn't give you what you're really looking for. And we can really relate to Solomon in Ecclesiastes, can't we? I went to this, I went to this, I went to this, I went to this, I went to that, I went to this, I went to this. It's all vanity. God has placed eternity in our hearts, and we don't know the end from the beginning. But Jesus is the eternal one. And Jesus came for us. And so Paul says, in Christ, the eternal is answered. Jesus gives the blessing himself. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because these Beatitudes say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. And I mentioned last week that I actually wish that English translations would do something different with these phrases. If anything, at a minimum, I wish they would change the word for to because. Because what we do when we hear the word for, I think, at least this is what I do, when I hear the word for, I think, I want to be blessed, so I will be poor in spirit. I want to be blessed, so I'm going to mourn. And so I look at my actions as a means to get blessing. And that's not what these Beatitudes are saying. It's not, what do I do to get blessing? Jesus is making statements of fact saying, I bless you. Okay? So let me just use another passage of scripture to help us understand this. And even to emphasize that the blessing comes in Jesus. If you have your Bibles, go to Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, starting in verse 1, we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now, a couple of verses down, David contrasts the blessed man with the wicked man, and he says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now notice how Psalm 1 starts. Psalm 1 starts with, "Blessed is the man." And it's kind of similar to Jesus's statements of blessing, right? Jesus' statement, "Blessed are those who..." But the problem with many of us is we do the same thing with the Beatitudes as we do with Psalm 1. We say, "I want to be blessed, and so I'm going to make sure that I don't take the counsel of the wicked. I'm not going to sit in the seat of scoffers. I'm going to delight in God's word. I'm going to memorize the scriptures. I'm definitely not going to be wicked." So what we do is, when we approach Psalm 1, we're saying is, "How do I become blessed?" And the answer to that is, "I'm going to do in order to get." I think that's the wrong position to take, primarily with Psalm 1. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that we should take the counsel of the wicked, okay? But I'm just saying, what's our primary approach? When you read Psalm 1 and read, "Blessed is the man," and when you read all that this blessed man does, you should walk away saying, "I'm not him. I'm not it. I have walked in the counsel of wickedness. I have scoffed before this past year, this past week." And the reason why I say that that should be our response is because of Psalm 2. Sometimes we think that the Psalms are not connected, but they are. And actually, in ancient manuscripts, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are actually considered the first Psalm. How does Psalm 2 start? Psalm 2 begins saying, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" What is the psalmist saying there in Psalm 2? The whole world is sinful. There is no blessed man in this world. Everyone is plotting against God and against his anointed. But how does Psalm 2 end? Psalm 2 ends, I'll just put it on the screen here. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Who's the blessed man? Who's the blessed one? The blessed one is the anointed one, the Son that Psalm 2 talks about. How are we blessed? Not by doing all of the things of Psalm 1, because we've already failed, but Jesus has fulfilled all of those things. Jesus never sinned. Jesus obeyed God, and his obedience was done on behalf of people who would trust him. So that if you've trusted Christ, his obedience is now yours. His righteousness is now yours. And Jesus then took the condemnation that you deserved. Remember what Psalm 1 says? Is if you're wicked, you will not be able to stand in the judgment. To not stand means you are condemned. Yet Jesus on the cross took the condemnation for our sins. And so then he rose from the dead, conquering death and conquering the condemnation of sin. And he reigns today. And the Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son," meaning bow before him in honor. He is the King. And isn't that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 4? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I have entered the scene. Look to me," Christ is saying. We only find blessing in him. And so it's appropriate that Jesus starts his sermon, this first recorded sermon, with, "Blessed are these people." Blessed are those who have turned to the Savior, turned to Christ. And if that's you, then the third point I want to bring across today is to embrace your spiritual poverty. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now again, the Beatitudes are not statements of how you can be blessed. They are statements of fact to those who have repented. I don't think it's a coincidence that the first Beatitude is this one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This idea of poverty is actually an idea of bankruptcy. This is spiritual bankruptcy. So God is not interested in how much spiritual money you have and how much spiritual money you've accumulated in the banks of heaven in order to get yourself into the kingdom. If you're spiritually bankrupt, you have nothing to offer to God, right? You have nothing to offer to him. And as a matter of fact, that's reiterated in scriptures as well. Apart from Jesus, you can do what? Nothing. But doesn't this statement sound a little odd? The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are spiritually bankrupt. Now, I think about this and I think about the kingdoms of this earth. I don't know if any earthly kingdom can survive if every one of its citizens is bankrupt. Could it? I don't think it could. Societies around the globe are also very careful about people that they welcome in to become citizens because they don't want to spend so much money on an individual who's not going to also contribute to that society as well, even from a monetary perspective. So I want you to think about what Jesus is saying here as he's talking to his disciples and then as he's talking to people who are listening in. What must they think about this spiritual bankruptcy? Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt? I mean, to them, they probably were thinking the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those were ones that they had some wealth spiritually. They knew their Bibles. They prayed. They fasted way more than what was commanded in the Old Testament scriptures. These people are spiritually rich. They're the ones that are citizens of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no. They are not a part of the kingdom. It's only the spiritually bankrupt. Those are not qualified. The spiritually bankrupt, they're qualified. All of this reminds me of the story that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You probably remember the story, but Jesus is talking about two men who enter into the temple to pray. And you have the Pharisee coming in and he says, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men who do this, 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 and this. And then you have the tax collector who comes in and he's beating his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asks a question, which one do you think walked away justified? Justified means being declared righteous in God's sight. Which one do you think was justified? And what's the answer? Who? The tax collector is the one who walks away justified. And that's supposed to be very shocking to people, right? What? How? Not that guy? What was so bad about the Pharisee? Now listen, the Pharisee was literally thanking God for blessings that God had given him in his life. But he was trusting the blessings, not God. So I want you to think about you. Who do you relate to more? The Pharisee? Oh, I read my Bible every day. I pray about an hour a day. I just have grown so much. I don't do these things. I do these things. Oh, God, I thank you so much. And I thank you. I'm not like those people over there. Thank you, I'm not like that and not like that. Don't you think we can all get caught up in that trap? Just think about certain people groups that maybe anger you or frustrate you. Why do they? The only way that that would happen is, I think, because we're holding on to a Pharisaical mindset. As opposed to the tax collector who simply says, I am just as much of a sinner as anybody else. Be merciful to me. I am just as much in need of mercy as anybody else. That's what spiritual bankruptcy is. I'm bankrupt. You're bankrupt. We're all bankrupt. Will we acknowledge it and admit it or not? Because Jesus came. Jesus came to bless the bankrupt. Jesus came to bring forgiveness and wholeness and purity and grace to those who confess their spiritual bankruptcy, which should be a huge joy to our hearts. Jesus doesn't need you, nor does he want you to prove yourself to him. And so we hear Jesus' words to the listeners of the stories, and he tells them, that one, that sinner who couldn't do anything, who can't do anything in his own strength, he's the one that walks away righteous. We must turn to Jesus because in him alone do we find blessedness. Oh, and by the way, just by way of reminder, the word blessed means to be in the highest possible state as a human being. Whether you are rich or poor, whether you are married or single, whether you have children or have none, whether you are depressed or you feel happiness today, if you are in Christ, you are in the highest possible state of blessedness. And sometimes, well, actually, I believe we need to preach that to ourselves every day, that because of the grace of God alone, because of Jesus Christ, I am blessed. And sometimes it's, I don't feel blessed. But that's why Paul would even write in Romans 8 that God promises to make everything submit to his good will for his children and for his glory. This and these realities ought to shape how we live life. These realities ought to shape how we view ourselves. I think too often Christians try to put on a Christian-y type exterior to show that they're fine, they're good, they're great. But the first characteristic Jesus presents of citizens of the kingdom is spiritual bankruptcy. That we would admit our spiritual poverty. That's the characteristic. And by the way, as I said last week, if you're listening to this and you're thinking, okay, I'll just try really hard to be spiritually poor, then you've missed it. You can't try hard to be spiritually bankrupt. You're spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing you can do. Keep in mind that this beatitude, along with the other beatitudes, are also stated in a continual sense. The poverty of spirit is something that we continue to confess. Mourning is something that continues to happen in the Christian experience. Meekness is something that should be developed within the believer. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, continuing on. So these are things that should shape us and shape how we live. And to be spiritually poor, what's so beautiful is that the scriptures tell us that while we are spiritually bankrupt, we are also blessed with all riches in heavenly places in Christ Jesus at the same time. Isn't that amazing? But that shows it's all because of him, not because of me. So again, how does this shape us? How does repentance, how does looking to Jesus, how does embracing our spiritual poverty shape our lives? I'm going to give you just a few potential examples or applications for you to ponder. How would I apply this in my life? The first would be cultivating a love for Jesus. The book of Matthew continually summons people to respond to Jesus. And if repentance is relational, which it is, and if the Bible says we love because he first loves us, which it does, then knowing that he accepts us in spite of our bankruptcy and our brokenness should compel our hearts to love a kind, glorious Savior, shouldn't it? That the Savior has done all for us. That there should be in this spiritual poverty a cultivation of the love of Jesus. By the way, it's not simply that Jesus wants us to know we're spiritually bankrupt. The point of spiritual bankruptcy is that we would turn to the one who is the blessed one, right? So cultivate a love for Jesus. And you could say, what does that mean? How does that look? How do I cultivate a love for Jesus? Well, if we take spiritual poverty, I think an answer here is we go to the Lord at any point of our days and we say, Jesus, Lord, God, I cannot love you today. In my own strength, I will not love you today as I ought to, because I have nothing good in my flesh, as Paul says in Romans 7. But you have given me you, and I need to love you today. Grace me to love you today. And then put yourselves into positions where he will show you his love through being in the Word, meditating on the Word, and praying to God. I'm poor, but God is rich. I can do nothing. Apart from him, I can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible, right? So cultivate a love for Jesus, knowing your weakness. And then the second thing I have here is remove spiritual showiness and self-condemnation. There's two ways people generally act when they're trying to be spiritual. One is to be spiritually showy. And it's like the Pharisees would be like, you know, oh, I'm tithing right now. I'm reading my Bible today, and I feel so good about myself, and God's not angry at me today because I've spent plenty of time in the Word and prayer today. Any of you ever thought that before? Oh, good, I don't feel guilty today. But that's garnering God's acceptance again. And sometimes we can do that in serving in church. And we know we're acting that way, at least in my own heart, when people don't thank me for something and I've worked really hard to do it. And I'm like, nobody said thank you. How dare they? I was serving. Yeah, serving who? Me. Because I wanted something from them. Remove the spiritual show. But another aspect is people could hear poor in spirit and you go, yeah. And you try to figure out how poor you can be. I am such a loser. I am so awful. I can't do anything. My favorite chapter is Romans 7, and it just but not the end of Romans 7. I thank Jesus, you know, and not 8:1. It's just I'm so horrible. And if I'm sorry enough, God might forgive me. And maybe some of you have felt that way before. I got to conjure up enough tears, enough emotional response, and then God's going to forgive me. And you know what you're doing there? You're still depending on you. What can you do in order to make God forgive you? Remove the showiness and the self-condemnation. We're already condemned apart from Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. But in Christ, we have righteousness, and there's no condemnation. Amen? So let's live like it by his grace. And that really leads to the third point, boast in your weakness. I've had conversations with different people who I'll try to encourage them to transparency with other believers, and they're like, I can't do that. I can't do that because people are going to be shocked. I can't do that because people are going to judge me. I can't. And I just think about poverty of spirit here. If it is the first characteristic of citizens of the kingdom of heaven, don't you think we should see that in our relationships with one another? Do you think? That wasn't convincing. Do you think we should see spiritual poverty being expressed? Do you think so? Yet often what we do is we try to dress ourselves up, put on our fake mask personality. I'm fine, you're fine, we're moving on. It's just going to be me and the Spirit working through whatever trash here. But if we're poor in spirit, it's like what the Apostle Paul says. He says, therefore, he can't deny the weaknesses that he's experiencing in his life. And so what he says is, instead of, I try to hide all of this stuff, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, in my weakness, so that, do you know what the rest is? The power of Christ may rest upon me. Do we want to see the power of Christ resting upon us? Yes, there's nothing we can do except for saying, there's nothing I can do. I need you. I'm weak. You're strong. Boast in the weakness. Let it be known bring the darkness to the light. And I think that this should affect how we relate to the community around us. Sometimes I hear Christians talking on the news and I'm like, that doesn't sound very poor in spirit to me. That sounds like you're trying to wrestle and shoot the world. You make me angry. God, I thank you, I'm not like them. And you're going down. Is that how Christians should be? It's no, by the way. Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost, Jesus' mission to come into this world and not condemn them, but to give them salvation, is the same mission that Jesus gives to all of his disciples, that we don't condemn, we instead give them the message of salvation. And we declare the gospel in our weakness. And in our weakness, we say, like one of the songs that we sing, we want to live in such a way that the world would see the strength to follow his commands could never come from me. Could never come from me. May the world see that in our lives. And may God be faithful to his promises to do that work in us. So as we conclude this time, take time to pray and respond to the Lord. And then I'll conclude in reading the benediction. Stand with me, please. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Him working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.